The reading for today is from Psalm 86. We're going to be starting at verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol.
This morning we're back in Psalm 86, looking at this prayer of David that we started looking at last week, looking at verses 1 to 7. For those of you that weren't here, just a brief recap. You can see this if you keep God's word open. Look at Psalm 86. You can see it. In the midst of a life-threatening situation, David is simply calling upon the name of the Lord for grace. And last week, we saw that true prayer is an expression of our dependence on God. That was kind of the theme last week, is that prayer expresses our dependence upon God, that we need him and his grace, his favor for us, for our salvation, for our lives, for our needs. And those who recognize their need for grace are the ones who are going to be resolved to pray. As we begin this new year, you will never be able to find yourself repeatedly going before the Lord in prayer if you don't think you need it, if you don't see that need. So in this psalm, David knows that he is helpless in his own strength to do anything about his situation, to preserve his life, to find lasting joy. Remember, he prayed in verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. He's coming to the Lord for joy and to be delivered from the troubles of his life. He said, preserve me, right? But David also knows something that helps him to pray. He knows that the Lord, his God, get that word there? Lord, his God is a good and forgiving God, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him in verse 5. So David prays with the most amazing confidence to his covenant-making and promise-keeping God. He will do what he has promised. And we saw that this very privilege is ours today in Jesus' name. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that Christ is the yes and the amen. Let it be done. May it be so. Christ is the amen to all of God's promises. Amen. Meaning, how has God kept his word to be faithful? He sent his son. How has God been faithful to forgive his people like he said he would? He sent his son. Christ is the yes, the amen to all of God's promises. God has proven himself to be good, to be forgiving, because he sent his son to die for sinners. See how that works? Kind of like some logic there. How do you know God's forgiving? He sent his son to die for the forgiveness of sins. He is how we know our God is good and forgiving. And all who call upon the name of Jesus are saved. What good news, right? That's the hope. That's why we gather to worship, is because we know that we've been saved. However, while it's true that David's needs compelled him to pray, and he had some serious needs, read through his life in, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, he was being chased by enemies all the time, and his life was on the line, and there was all kinds of turmoil and problems in his life. While his needs are compelling him to pray, he can only stay focused on his present circumstances for so long. As David begins to call upon the Lord and ask for grace, what we'll see today is that he begins to consider the character of God. He begins to meditate on and think upon who God is. And as he does this, his prayer becomes praise. It's almost as if David stands up from his kneeling posture, if you will, and just bursts out into song. Because as he thinks about who the Lord is, he can't help but give the Lord praise. So today, what we're going to see is that David's plea for grace, this prayer he's asking for God's grace, it's going to turn into a few things today. It's going to be a worshipful confession of faith. David's going to confess his faith to the Lord. We're going to see his prayer become a settled response of thanksgiving. We'll look at that word today. And we'll see how his prayer becomes a wholehearted desire for godliness in the midst of suffering. So today we're going to see that thankful obedience is an expression of right belief in our gracious God. So thankful obedience is an expression of right belief in our gracious God. We're going to see the importance of not just recognizing our need, like we saw last week, but also having a correct understanding of who God is. And when we have that right understanding of who God is, that will drastically alter how we look at our life circumstances and even what we ask for when we pray. So let's look at this. David's confession. These verses, verses 8 to 10, are amazing. They're a beautiful confession of faith. This is terrific. And I want to look at this. This is David's confession. Verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. I love this. David has a need, but he cannot help praise the Lord, regardless of his circumstances. And as he begins to think, contemplate who God is, he says that there's none like him, meaning God is unrivaled. His thoughts about God, God is unrivaled, without equal. And he says there's none like you among the gods, little g, meaning whether that means human thrones or earthly dominions, right? Or most likely, whether that's spiritual rulers, demonic authorities, right? In the New Testament, we say the principalities and the powers of the air, right? We talk about these powers and authorities in the heavenly places. Even with these supernatural forces, there is no one like the Lord. He's not calling them actual gods. He's saying that there is no one like God. So how is that true? How is there no one like God? I want to just consider this morning with you guys very briefly who our Lord is. Can we do this? Who is God? God is eternal. That means that God has always existed. He has no beginning and no end. He is eternal. God is self-existent. We talked about this a little bit ago. God has no need for anything to exist. God just is. He is life in himself. He has no need for humanity or creation. He has full life and joy in the three persons of the Godhead. God is immutable, means he is without change. He's unchanging. He's constant in his nature. God will never be kind one day and then all of a sudden not kind the next day. There's no change in who God is. He is always true and unchanging in his character, which means he's faithful to his promises. He does not change. God is sovereign. He is absolute. He has absolute and uncontested control over all creation and history. He is absolutely sovereign. Our God is omnipotent. Some of you kids in our first to fifth grade class have been looking at these attributes as we've gone through the Bible Project these last couple months. So you should be familiar with these words, right? God is omnipotent, which means what? He is infinitely powerful. He's able to do all that he pleases. You see that? So God is sovereign. He's omnipotent, which means he can do all that he purposes. God is omnipresent, which means God is everywhere. He's limitless. Our God is unbounded in space or time. Our God is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. He's unlimited in his knowledge and his understanding. Here's one. God is wise. What do I mean by God is wise? It means that God plans perfect ends. His goals are the most perfect, best goals, and he achieves those goals by the most perfect means possible. All of God's ways are right. They are perfect. They are the best. When history comes to a close, we will look at it and say, God, you are wise. Everything was perfectly done according to your wisdom. What about God? He's holy. God is pure. He's free from all evil, but he's also unique. He's totally separate from creation. He's the only uncreated being, right? God is righteous, which means that everything God does, all of his decrees, all of his commands are in accordance with his perfect goodness. God is just. He governs and administrates his kingdom in accordance with his perfect righteousness. God is true. He's the standard of truth. He speaks only what is accurate and correct. God is love. He eternally gives himself to others, concerned for their welfare. God is merciful. He is compassionate towards needy people, those who would otherwise deserve punishment. God is patient. He is slow to anger, abounding in love, not wanting any to perish. Finally, God is beautiful. Can't leave this one out. God is beautiful. He is the glorious possessor and sum of all desirable qualities. This is who our God is in his very being. Are these the thoughts of God that you think of when you worship him? Are these the thoughts that control how we sing and think about and pray and talk about and listen to our God? This is what the Bible would say is God's glory. This is when we say God's glory, this is God's glory, his attributes, his perfections. But not only is our God without equal in who he is, there's no one like this God. The very first one throws everyone else out. God is eternal. There's no one like our God. But he's also unlike anyone else in his works, David says. Nor are there any works like yours. David's most likely referring here to God's works of creation, which we typically go, oh yeah, God created all things. You don't just blow over that. God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. Paul says in Romans 1 that God's attributes, this is important. He says that God's attributes, that list we just saw right there, God's attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, Paul says, are clearly seen in all that God has made, so that all are without excuse. So you can say you don't believe in God, but that's why the Bible calls those who don't believe in God fools. Not fools in like a insulting kind of way, but as in you know that there is a creator, but you suppress it in unrighteousness. I've used the example of a basketball underwater, right? Try to hold a basketball underwater. You know it's trying to just burst to the surface. No, there's nothing wrong here. Oh, I'm fine. I'm good. No, you are holding that truth down. God's attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in all that he's made so that all are without excuse. What does Psalm 19:1 say? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? And the sky above proclaims what? His handiwork. His workmanship, it's the same word, his work. Think about what our God has done. Read the ending of Job if you want. That'll kind of put this in perspective. Our God hung stars in the galaxies. He makes the galaxies. He's the one that spins the planets and sends them around in their orbits. Our God is the one who establishes seas, who tells them how far they can go and where they are and how tall, how deep. He's the one that creates the mountains. He's the one who fashioned marvelous creatures, who made mankind with all of our complexities. By the word of his power, he creates all things out of nothing. Amen. There was not something that God kind of used to make this. No, God spoke. He said, let there be, and there was. What God is like this God? Again, these are things that, okay, oh yes, we know this. We understand that. No, this is what David is glorifying God because of. How often this kind of unimpresses us over time. That's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. As you're breathing God's air in apathy. You see how that works? Like, Paul told this to the Athenians in Acts 17. When he was preaching before those on Mars Hill, he said this in Acts 17. God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Who does he give that to? All mankind. This is not just the Christians, God's people, that he gives life and breath and everything to. No, all mankind. And he says, in him we live and move and have our being. But as David says that, right, all mankind, God is the creator of everyone and everything. As David begins to glorify God, giving him the glory, the worth, the excellence that's due his name, For all that God is, all that he's done, David naturally begins to think about the nations. He begins to think about the mankind on the earth, the nations, and how we should respond to this glorious God. And look at verse 9. Very, very fitting for where we finished Luke's gospel and where we're going. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, sings the king of Israel at the time. Right? God's people on earth, Israel. But think about what David's saying. God not only gives life and breath to all men, but he's also sovereign over the nations. God is the one who sets up kings. He's the one who establishes governments. He's the one who brings down nations. You know what this means? If God is the one who has made all the nations, you know what that means? This means that all nations owe their allegiance to the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Whether you confess his name or not, you owe him your allegiance, whether you think you do or not. God alone is supreme. He is exalted. He is Lord, Master, sovereign of all. Again, Paul makes the same observation in Acts 17. Remember how I just told you how in Athens he told them he gives life and breath to mankind? The very next verse, look at verse 26 of Acts 17. After saying God has given life to all, look what he says. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, meaning God rules man, man does not rule God. 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So David's kind of using the same argument. He says, God is the creator of everyone, everything. He made all of you that you should find him, right? But David, as well as ourselves, oh, especially today, right? We understand that all the nations do not give glory to God. But our sovereign God can't but receive the glory he's due. He will get the glory he deserves one way or the other. This is what the Bible is so clear about. He will be glorified, meaning his worth will be seen, his glory will be known, and he'll do so either in judgment or in salvation. We've seen this, haven't we, as we read through the daily Bible, as we're going through Genesis. He saves this one and judges this one. He promises this one and he judges. He will receive the glory that's due his name. But look what David says in verse 9. All the nations shall come and worship the Lord. Church, praise God that his salvation reaches into the ends of the earth. His salvation is not just for one group of people here. It's not just for one ethnicity over here. Our God's salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. This is what Mitch told us, if you remember, a few weeks ago as we finished Luke's gospel. And we're going to see this as we go through Acts in just a couple weeks. We start going through that book. The good news of repentance and forgiveness of sins was foretold. It was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. Remember that one passage where he says, Egypt, my people? What Old Testament passage can say in the same sentence, Israel, my people? Egypt, Assyria, my people? They're the ones that God judged. Think of the plagues. The Passover. Egypt was the one that didn't survive the Passover or the crossing of the Red Sea. Egypt, my people. God promised that he would redeem a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. God is immutable. He's unchanging. He's promised. He's faithful to do what he has said. Revelation 15 gives us a very beautiful picture of this. Revelation 15:3, speaking of the saints in glory who have conquered the beast. This is talking about the church. The church. The saints sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, what do they say? What will be our song for the ages? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Man. But how can David be this confident that all the nations will come and worship the Lord? Remember, this is Old Testament Israel. This is David, the king of Judah, right? And this is when the Israel is about to be split into the two nations. They're about to be conquered by Assyria and Babylon. This is still Old Testament land. This is where Israel, the people of God. How can David be so confident? Look at verse 10. Remember we said this last week? The little word for, F-O-R, that's scattered throughout this psalm. That word means because. Let me give you the reason. All right? For, how will all the nations come and worship before the Lord? For what? You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. This phrase, wondrous things, we kind of throw the word wonderful around a lot. The word awesome, I say this all the time. Oh, that's awesome. Oh, that's awesome. Oh, that's awesome. The word awesome should be reserved for things that make you be filled with awe so that you can't even speak, right? But we throw it around like, oh, that's just wonderful, wonderful news. Really, like it fills us with so much wonder that we're just like breathless and speechless. So when you see this phrase, wondrous things, this phrase is not just referring to God's works of creation. That's something that's pretty awesome. Very awesome. This is speaking about God's works of salvation. We actually saw this a few months ago when we did Psalm 78, looking at how families should be teaching their children about the Lord. It says we will declare to them the wondrous things God has done. You know what those wondrous things are? There are his redemptive deeds, his salvific saving acts. It's the things that God does where he would be just to judge everyone and kill them all. But God, in mercy and in great power, delivers his people. Kind of interesting. This same phrase, we just read this in the Daily Bible, Genesis 18. When God promised a son to barren Sarah, remember, he's going to be the seed in whom all the nations are blessed, right? So that promised seed, that child that God promised to Abraham and Sarah, would be the seed, ultimately Christ Jesus. Give that away, right? Ultimately him, how all the nations would be blessed and saved. You know what he says to when Sarah laughs? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? It's the same phrase. Is there anything that is too, God goes, whoa, whoa, that's a pretty big, tall order. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? But this phrase is most often used in relation to one of the most important acts in the Old Testament. Kids, first to fifth grade, walls of water, flies, gnats, the Exodus, right? This phrase is used all throughout the Old Testament, speaking specifically about the Exodus from Egypt. How God sent plagues on the Egyptians. How the Passover happened. How Israel was spared their firstborn. How Pharaoh sent them out. How they walked through dry ground with walls of water on the sides of them, which came crashing down on the Egyptians. God's people are spared the waters of judgment. Baptism, if you will. Egyptians sunk. These are the wondrous things that God has done. In fact, when Moses and the people of Israel came across the dry ground, when they got to the other side, you know what they sang? Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Imagine what you would feel like. What would be your impressions as you just saw the gods of Egypt come crashing down? And as you leave through walls of water and seeing them come crashing down on your enemies, who is like our God? But friends, the most wonderful deed of all was the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. The most wonderful deed that should fill us with awe and will fill us with awe for eternity is how the eternal, unrivaled, matchless creator God came into the world that he had made. And he took on flesh in the person of his son, Jesus. and Jesus died for sinners. What condescension, church. The cross of Christ reveals to us the greatness and the goodness of our God. All these things that David is praising God for, how much more should we be praising God for his greatness, for his goodness, which we see in the cross. There, God's holy love is seen in perfect judgment and perfect salvation. Listen to the words of this song. The maker of the universe, as man for man was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places that he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him his face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. Listen to these last two lines. The throne on which he now appears was his for everlasting years, but a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. What an amazing truth that the God who made heaven and earth, who has sat upon his righteous throne for eternity, was, is, will be, forever will be. But that's a throne of grace to those who call upon the name of Jesus. Are these the thoughts of God that we have as Christians? We throw around his name so often. We sing the song so often. We hear God's word read and we think of it as nothing more important than just a nice little devotional. Friends, a right understanding of God is absolutely essential for your life. We've said this hundreds of times here. Our theology, which means our knowledge of God, what we believe about God, determines how we live, how we praise God. Doctrine leads to devotion. A true, sound doctrine leads to true, sound devotion. A.W. Tozer said it like this: unless the weight of the burden of our obligation before God is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. Until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. In other words, if you don't understand who the one true and living God is, if you don't understand how majestic he is in holiness, how pure he is, how great he is, how righteous he is, you will never see your need for a Savior. Without a high view of God, your sin will not bother you. Without a high view of God, the cross of Christ will not impress you. Without a high view of God, God's word will not captivate you. And for the Christian, a low view of God will keep you from prayer. Low views of God will keep you from prayer. You know why? Because low views of God keep you from seeing your need for grace. They'll keep you from seeing your desperate need, your need for cleansing, your need for righteousness, your need for the ability to defeat sin, to overcome temptation, to run the race with perseverance. Low views of God will keep you from seeing your need for grace to finish salvation from beginning to end. But for those with a right view of God, you'll understand why Jesus himself prayed without ceasing. That the very Son of God, incarnate, was devoted to prayer. Why the Apostle Paul prayed without ceasing. Why the early church, as we'll see in the book of Acts, prayed without ceasing. We're going to look into this a little bit more next week, but a high view of God and his sovereignty will actually compel you to pray. Typically, we ask, why pray if God will do whatever he says he's going to do? That's not the right question to ask. We're going to see that next week a little bit more. But just a heads up, high views of God will drive you to your knees to pray to him. So anyway, that's this confession that David makes before his God. He confesses that he's the one true and living God, unequaled, unrivaled. He's good, he's gracious. And praise God, we know that our God is unlike any others because our God is the only one who sent his son to die for sinners. Amen. No other religion can offer you that today. If you're wondering about other religions out there, you will be hard-pressed to find any of them that have their divine figure leaving heaven to take on the curse that his people's sins deserved. Good luck finding that in any other story. Only the gospel of Jesus has that good news. But David knows this God intimately, right? David's praying to his God. He's in covenant with him. He knows his good and great and gracious God. He knows that he will answer him when he calls. So now look at David's response. So we saw his confession. He just exalted God above the heavens. And now look at verses 12 to 13. Skip verse 11 for just a second. Look at 12 to 13. David says, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So look what David's doing here. In light of God's goodness, his loving kindness, his compassion, his grace, in light of God's greatness, his infinity, his eternality, his sovereignty, David gives thanks. One of those cliche words we know. We celebrate a whole holiday about this, right? He knows that God is good, forgiving, and abounding in steadfast love. A love made manifest in his deeds of salvation. He also knows that his God is great, that he is eternal, that he's holy, that he's sovereign, that he's powerful. He's the creator. So what does David do? He does what any good creature does. Gives praise to his creator. David confesses the truth about God. He ascribes to the Lord, the psalm says, he ascribes to the Lord the glory due his name for all of his perfections. Recognizing who God is and what he's done in creation, and especially in salvation, again, how much more for the Christian who understands the realities of Jesus, right? David gives thanks to the Lord his God. Look at verse 13, another one of those little four words, right? Why does he give thanks to this great and eternal God? For great is your steadfast love towards me. He knew that his Lord loved him. He was convinced that the God of heaven and earth loved him. Not just the people of Israel, but him. He loved him. This phrase, steadfast love, it's one of those important words. You'll see it all throughout the Old Testament. This is God's covenant love. This is not just God's nice, benevolent nature. No, this is his covenant love to his people. It's his saving, everlasting, faithful, merciful love. So again, for David, you got to understand why I'm belaboring this point. For David to know that the eternal God, perfect in righteousness and holiness, is his God, who has forgiven him by his grace through faith, it compels David to give thanks and to praise him. But notice what David says. I'm going to give love to you. I'm going to praise your name forever. I will glorify your name forever. How can David praise God's name forever? Isn't David going to die? Yeah, he's going to die one day. David can glorify God forever and make that claim because one day God's going to deliver him from death. In verse 13, he speaks as if his salvation has already been accomplished. Now, this is important. David is most likely referring to a very specific time in his life when his life was on the line, when Saul's chucking a spear at him. David knows that God has saved him from the grave, the lowest grave, right? He knows that. But as the rest of the Psalter shows, David knows that not even death itself can keep him away from the covenant love of his God. And for the Christian, I want you to think about this. For the one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, we can speak of what? Being saved. You ever thought about that? Why do we say that we've been saved? Technically, have we been saved yet from the wrath of God that's coming upon the world in fiery judgment, like we heard this morning in 2 Thessalonians? That day hasn't come yet. But we've been saved. We can speak as if our salvation has already taken place. That's how sure it is. Isn't that amazing? It's a phrase that's so thrown around. Are you saved? Are you saved? That implies that you're going to make it to the end and that you're going to escape the wrath of God on that day because your sins have been paid for already by Christ. So we say what? In past tense, saved. What does Paul say in Romans? Those whom he justified, he will glorify. No, he also glorified. The day that your sins were washed away, your glorification was sealed away. We've already hit on that a couple times recently. I won't go there again. But because of our union with Christ, who has forgiven our sins and who's justified us by faith in his blood, our debt has been paid. He bore our curse. No wrath remains for us to face. You're sheltered by his saving grace. We will be saved. So I want you to understand, we just kind of went really quickly through those verses. I want you to think about this. Have you noticed how David's focus has completely shifted here? Have you noticed how David is praising God for his goodness, even though he's in the middle of suffering? David is in a dire situation. We're going to see in verse 14. Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. God, I give thanks to you for how good you are to me, for how great you are. You are the creator. You don't typically think when you're in suffering, the first thing out of your mouth, God, you are the creator. I praise you because you made the mountains. What's our first thing out of our mouth? It's something, God, break the teeth of the wicked, right? We'll see that again next week. That's a scripture verse, so we'll see that next week. But I understand this. His need is real. Also because David knows his sin. You got to remember this. You got to read the whole Psalter. You got to understand the whole Bible here. David knows it's not just guys that are seeking his life. David knows that he's a sinner. Read Psalm 51. David knows about his sin before the Lord. And he knows that he needs a righteous Savior. He knows he needs that forgiveness. So David has a real need, but he's able to abound in gratefulness to God. So church, I want you to get what's going on here. Think about how this applies, what the implications of this are for us today. Your understanding of who God is, fancy term, your theology, your understanding of who God is, your theology, will determine whether or not you are joyful in suffering. It will determine whether or not you are thankful in times of suffering. To state it a little bit differently, suffering will expose your theology. When suffering comes, it will expose what you believe about God. And as well, included in that, his body, his church, your obligations to the body of Christ, right? That's why typically when sorrow comes our way and suffering, what do? We stop coming around. So that'll affect this. Suffering will kind of expose your view of the church, your view of the gospel, your view of God. But David had a right understanding of his covenant God. And it compelled him to give thanks for all of his blessings. So can the same be said for you? Is this a prayer that you pray or could ever pray in suffering? Does your understanding of who God is compel you to say, just like Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And right after that says, and Job and all these things did not sin with his lips. Almost as if when you read that verse in Job 1, you should go, whoa, Job, I don't know if you should say the Lord takes away. And then God affirms and says, he said nothing wrong. He's dead on. Does your theology lead you to give thanks in everything? If not, then behold your God seated on his throne, sovereign over all things, working together all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. But thanksgiving, what David's doing here, is not simply an emotion. Understand, this is our last point. You need to understand this. Thanksgiving for David is not simply an emotion. Thanksgiving is not simply a confession. God, you are great, I give you praise. No, thanksgiving can be practiced. Look at verse 11 with me. This is David's desire. So we've seen how David's pleading for God's grace. He's asking for God's grace. And then we have David confessing who God is. In verses 12 to 13, we have him thanking God. He's responding to who God is. So look what David's desire is in the middle of this section of the psalm. This is almost, you might say, the heart of the psalm. This is the heart behind David's prayer. Look at David's desire here in verse 11. This is profound. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. David is now asking God himself to instruct him in righteousness. That's what that means. Teach me your way. Instruct me. Help me understand your perfect righteousness. That I may live a life of obedience and loyalty to the covenant of grace. He knows what God demands of him, right? David knows what the law says. David's already confessed that he's poor and needy. So what does he do? He asks the Lord to teach him his way. We've said this before, right? We can read our Bibles all we want. You can buy a daily Bible, read it all day. You can go to a community group. You can listen to sermons. You can listen to podcasts all day. But unless God instructs you, unless God opens your eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, unless the Holy Spirit illumines our darkened understanding, we will not know God or obey him. Amen. We've been kind of saying that phrase over and over these last few weeks because that's what God's word's been telling us as we finished up Luke's gospel, especially as we're going into Acts. But notice what David's doing in this prayer here. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of affliction, persecution, David is concerned with obeying God. David is concerned with knowing what God's will is and walking according to it. You see what that means? David isn't just praying for the blessing of salvation. Oh, I'm safe. Oh, I'm freed from my problems. He's concerned with living a life worthy of the name of God. He has a desire to walk in obedience. So think about how this changes how we should be praying. Think about how this instructs our own prayers. How often do we cry out for God to answer our prayers, to heal us, to provide for us, yet have no concern for walking according to his truth? How often in suffering do we care more about our comfort than our obedience? How often in suffering, when life is really beating you down, do we care more about our feelings, how we're feeling that day, than our faithfulness to the Lord? And here, David is showing us, I love it, what true thankfulness to God really is. Thanksgiving is not just a holiday. Thanksgiving is not just an emotion you feel when someone does something nice. Thanksgiving is not just something that you say, thank you. Thanksgiving is not simply praising God for all he's done, though that's absolutely what Thanksgiving is. Giving thanks to God, giving praise to God. Do you know what it means to be thankful? Thanksgiving is also to live in such a way that acknowledges God to be the sovereign Lord that he is. In a word, do you know what thanksgiving is? It's God-centeredness. Thanksgiving is God-centeredness. To give thanks with our whole heart is to be God-centered in all of our lives. It's to recognize what? That God alone, the one true living God alone, is the source of all goodness and all blessing. Amen. And if that's really who our God is, you don't just say thank you. You honor him with every aspect of your life. Really cool little Bible study tip here. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says two phrases about what God's will is. He says two phrases. One of them is very popular. One of them we don't think of too much. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, right? That's the line. Give thanks in every circumstance, in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So what's God's will, church? To give thanks. Paul says just a few verses earlier in chapter 4, another phrase. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. How can Paul say that God's will is two different things? God is single in his purpose and will. He's not divided. He's not confused. Because thanksgiving and sanctification, our growth and holiness, are one and the same. A thankful person to God will be a sanctified person. A sanctified person is growing in holiness because they're a thankful person. You see that little connection there? Our thanksgiving to God is demonstrated as we grow in holiness to him. In other words, so you can boast all you want that you know God. You can boast all you want in your desire for his word. And good theology, good doctrine, a church that preaches the word. But unless your theology leads you to live a life of thankful obedience, it is worthless. Because an understanding of God is not something that stops with the head. It's something that will, by nature, definition, will change the heart. Which is why David finishes that little verse with this final phrase. Unite my heart to fear your name. David desires an undivided heart, a heart that reveres the Lord and is wholly devoted to him. David is concerned. You see how his concerns here? It's not just save me from my enemies. It's concerned with being faithful to God in the midst of suffering. He cares more about the glory of God's name than his own. His is about to be smeared through the mud, right? Dragged through the mud. And he cares more, God, your name be glorified in my life. David knows that he needs grace to resist the deceitfulness of sin, to resist the temptations of this world, of the flesh, of the devil. So for God to unite our hearts to fear his name means this. It's to have all of our affections captivated by God and his glory. To have a heart united to fear the name of God, it means that our entire lives, the heart, the center of our being, is controlled by the truth of God and the beauty of God. Jesus tells us about this in Matthew 13, does he not? Matthew 13, 44, what does he say? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Do you see what that is? His value of what he found, that treasure became so valuable to him, it was so worth it, that it controlled his own emotions, it resulted in joy, and it controlled even his actions. That he went and sold everything he had to obtain it. I've heard a pastor give this kind of illustration, and my wife and I can resonate a lot with this. We have a daughter that has struggled to sleep through the night. She's doing very well now, praise the Lord, but for about 2 years, it was just a nightmare getting her to sleep. It's terrible. But because we value our child, if we're tired, if we don't feel like it, if we're angry when we wake up, we nevertheless put on our slippers and go get the kid and comfort her. Why? Because the value of our child to us weighs more than our emotions. It weighs more than any other priority we had. It completely compelled us to comfort her. So this man selling this field, right? This is what it means to have a heart that finds Christ to be all-surpassing in worth. To have a heart united to fear the name of the Lord is to have a heart so captivated by the glory of God in Christ Jesus, the all-surpassing worth of the gospel, that our entire life is lived as a result for the glory of his precious name. Such a reverence and a love for God will trump our emotions and control our affections. It will lead to a life of thankful and joyful obedience. And do you know what one of the immediate changes will be? We will change what we ask for when we pray. If this is what we are praying, God, unite my heart to fear your name, then our desires begin to change, right? Because we care more about Christ and the glory of his name and the kingdom of God. So instead of being concerned primarily with material and financial needs, your primary concern will be the glory of God's name. Your prayers will end up sounding something a little bit like what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. Glory to your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the next thing? Give us this day our daily bread. God cares about our provision, absolutely. Give us this day our daily bread, our daily Mercedes. No, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Notice the concerns here. Daily bread. Help us to forgive people. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So yes, God cares about our jobs, our abilities to provide for our families. It's right to pray for daily bread. Yes, God delights to give every good gift to his children. That's scripture. That's a promise from God. It's right to ask God for his mercy and strength in times of sorrow, in times of sickness, in times of need. But do your prayers sound like this prayer? When you're in suffering, are you also praying, Father, may I glorify you. May I obey you. May I walk in holiness. Do you care more about your personal comfort than your personal holiness when you pray? Do you care more about your demands being fulfilled or what God's will is and what that is to be carried out? A heart united to fear God's name will ask in line with his purposes. So if you're here today, I want you to get this. If you do not know or believe in the one true God, this God that we've been talking about all morning, this God that we've been singing about all morning, listen to the Apostle Paul to the Athenians one more time. We've looked at verse 25. He gives life and breath to all mankind. Verse 26, 27, how he creates the nations that they might find the Lord, right? But look at verses 29 to 31. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, listen to this. Being then God's offspring, meaning because we are made from God, we have been created by him. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Church, Jesus of Nazareth, the very Son of God, came to reveal the greatness and goodness of God. He himself is the radiance of God's glory. He is God. And he is the way. He is the truth and he is the life. He alone can deliver you from the power of sin and death. For he was crucified, yet rose again according to the scriptures. And by faith in his name, you, even this morning, can be united to him in his death and resurrection. As we see in Acts, there is salvation and no one else. There is no other God like our God, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But if you do believe in Jesus this morning, I want to challenge you. Thankful obedience is an expression of right belief in our gracious God. Church, by the grace of God, we have been delivered from judgment. And because of this, because we have such a great salvation, you know what that means? It means that ingratitude is inexcusable. To live a life of ingratitude, of mumbling, of complaining, is inexcusable. In fact, it's idolatry. So church, let us pray that we, this year, in 2019, value Christ for who he is and what he's done. And let us with joy seek to conform our lives to his will for his glory alone. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?